Now, what I did today was I just gave you a handout on just some of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Some of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Okay? I titled this the sermon, Waiting for the Consolation of Israel. And I'm going to be reading a passage from Luke, but I just wanted you to have this because we're going to give a little overview of the different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, Bill Gremmer last night brought this video of Lee Strobel, and as I'm watching, they started going over Case for Christ, some of the Old Testament prophecy Jesus fulfilled, and I started sweating. I started thinking, man, this guy's preaching my sermon ahead of time. But it was a blessing and a half. And hopefully I'll remember to bring up what one of the guys said about Isaiah 53, which was incredibly powerful. Anytime I'm getting battered in my faith and I'm doubting a little, I read Isaiah 53. Because I can remember growing up Roman Catholic in New Jersey, and whenever we did the Stations of the Cross at St. Aloysius in Caldwell, New Jersey, whenever we did the Stations of the Cross, we would read from Isaiah 53, and I just assumed this was an eyewitness account, New Testament passage about Jesus. I had no idea that it was written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And that's the power of the Old Testament prophecies. But we're looking at so many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but the fact of the matter is there's also many prophecies that Jesus has yet to fulfill. And we have to remind ourselves, the chosen people of God, the chosen nation, were caught off guard when Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, because he fulfilled the prophecies they like to ignore. And he didn't fulfill the prophecies that they really liked. And so we need to take a look at this. But first take a look at this elderly character named Simeon. You know, it's my prayer that we would be Simeons. That we would be people who would live for the Lord and be so focused on God's Word that would define our lives. Look what the Gospel of Luke says about Simeon, starting in chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now this is when Jesus is just a little baby. A man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So the Holy Spirit was working through this guy. This guy was a just and devout Jew. He was living in Jerusalem, in the temple area, okay? And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that's what I want to talk about today, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ means Messiah. So this guy, God told him, dude, you're not going to die until you get to see Messiah face to face. And this guy's long for it. Now he's getting old, okay? And when he gets to see Messiah, Messiah is just a little baby. So he doesn't get to see Messiah die for the sins of mankind. But that's okay. As long as he sees Messiah, it was like his one big prayer. Lord, that I would be able to live until Messiah visits this planet he created. And verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. He's saying, now I can die. I have fulfilled my purpose and I have seen Messiah. And so now I can die in peace, knowing that Messiah will rescue the Jewish people. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. He was ahead of his time. This was a guy who understood those few Old Testament passages that said that when Messiah comes, all nations will be blessed through him, and the gospel will go to all nations. Okay? And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of them. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So here Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This guy was ready for Christ's birth. Most of the Jews weren't. And most people on earth weren't. That's when why I preached that message last week. No room for Jesus. And I think when Jesus returns, we're not going to have room for him. Okay? First time Jesus came, he was real gentle, real meek. There was no room for him, so he's born in a cave or a manger. Okay? Next time he comes, there's not going to be any room for Jesus. You believe me, Jesus is going to make room. Okay? I've been on the Mount of Olives. From that mountaintop, I looked down and I saw Jerusalem. And I saw what Bible scholars have been saying for centuries. The Eastern Gate is walled up. It's cemented over. They're not making room for Jesus. But Jesus will make room. The Bible says in Ezekiel, he will go through that Eastern Gate. He will enter into the temple area. And he will defeat those who are invading Israel. But whatever the case, Simeon was ready for Christ's birth, Christ's first coming. Are we going to be ready for Christ's second coming? Okay? And the thing is, too, is many of the Jews were not ready for Christ's first coming because they only focused on the passages that dealt with his second coming, when he's coming to conquer and to reign. Okay? And I'm gonna make the case today that many people, both inside the church and outside the church, we are not hoping for the consolation. We're not hoping for Jesus to come because it's not the politically correct Jesus that so many people believe in. But whatever the case, turn your Bibles back to Genesis 3:15. Now, first thing we got to talk about is what does consolation mean? The word in the Greek is parakleson. Parakleson comes from the same word that is used in the New Testament, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit when it says the comforter. Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and comforts us. So consolation means comfort, encouragement, one who gives hope. Okay? So Jesus as the consolation of Israel. He was the hope of Israel. It's like, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus rose from the dead? But they didn't know that he rose from the dead yet. And Jesus rose and then walked alongside. And they're not expecting to see a dead guy alive. And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about these things? Jesus of Nazareth that performed many miracles. Now he's dead. We had hoped. Three of the saddest words in the Bible. We had hoped he would have been the one to deliver Israel. Simeon understood that the only hope for Israel was not in man, but was in the coming Messiah. You know, and that hasn't changed a bit. The only hope this world has is Jesus. Believe me, I am all for speaking out on moral and political issues and taking a stand for what is right. But when everything's said and done, our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in wealth. Our hope is not in our military power. When everything's said and done, we do the best we can do. But when everything's said and done, our hope, our consolation, is still the Lord Jesus. And so 2,000 years and things haven't changed in that regard. But God created man perfect, created us in his image in the Garden of Eden, and then we blew it. We fell to the temptation of Lucifer speaking to the serpent. We fell into sin, and God gives the first preaching of the gospel, the first prediction of the coming Messiah in Genesis 3 verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, hatred between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, the seed of Satan, the offspring of Satan, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so right there is a prediction that a suffering Savior will come who will defeat the work of the evil one, Satan, but in the process, he himself will suffer. Okay, so the first prediction of the suffering Savior. It's also interesting that seed, the word that we often translate offspring, the word for seed literally is what the man contributes to the birth of a new child. So everywhere else in the scripture, it's the seed of Abraham. It's the seed of a man. So this is the only place in the Bible where it's the seed of the woman. And some Bible scholars see in that the first hint of the virgin birth. That there's going to be a man born of a woman without the agency of another human man. And that's the one who is going to rescue us. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to be bruised in the process. Okay? This is why I think you have stories of suffering saviors, suffering savior gods in like ancient primitive religions, because it goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve received this promise from the Lord. Okay? Now, move ahead to Genesis chapter 12. I don't want to give you an entire overview of the entire Bible here, but what happened was mankind, due to the fall, got so evil and so corrupt. There was even in Genesis 6 a bombardment of demons who somehow took on bodily form and produced the demon-human hybrids of giants called the Nephilim. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in 97 AD, he writes that that was actually the true story behind all the pagan myths of the Greeks and the Romans. Okay? That's like, you know, you ever watch this program, The Ancient Aliens, where they're trying to say, well, maybe the ancient gods weren't really gods. Maybe the ancient gods that the primitive people worshipped, maybe they were aliens from other planets. Well, I think the ancients were right in viewing these entities in a religious sense. But the current guys are wrong to remove God in the spiritual sense from the equation. And so I actually think that the ancients, what the ancients worshipped were actually demons taking on bodily form and appearing to mankind and deceiving mankind. And by the way, that's still going on to this day. You know, 95% of UFO sightings and UFO abductions is just a bunch of baloney, can be explained naturalistically. But the 5% that can't, there's a big demonic deception that is going on. Things got so bad, wickedness spread throughout the earth, there were these demonic giants roaming the earth. God said, I got to flood the entire earth. And so God floods the earth, but then he institutes human government. He says man can start eating animals, Genesis chapter 9. But whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Okay? And so he institutes human government, but then mankind gathers together and forms a one world government. God is opposed to human unity, like the United Nations. Okay? God is opposed to man in unity being united with other men unless it's unity in Christ. If we unite while we're still in rebellion against God, it might look good, but we're going to blow the planet up. And only the second coming of Christ will prevent that from occurring. Well, the old United Nations was called the Tower of Babel. Apparently Nimrod had his own one world government going. And so God had to divide the languages to separate us into different nations. Well, what was the next problem that God had to deal with? Well, the next problem is that each nation invented their own false god or gods to worship. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God decides, the only way I'm going to be able to reveal myself to mankind is this. I'm going to have to enter into the battle of the gods. Every nation's got... See, people, their whole concept of God, he was tied in with land and with a people group. so that if Bremerton lost in battle to Silverdale, they would think either the god of Silverdale is greater than the gods of Bremerton, or we need to worship the gods of Bremerton more fervently, and then we'll get the victory the next time. Okay? And so God said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick one of these pagans. The guy's name is Abram. I'm going to change his name to Abraham. And I'm going to miraculously bring from that man my chosen nation, so I will be known as the God of Israel. And when they obey me, and they are loyal to the God of Israel, I'll raise them up to be the greatest nation on earth. When they disobey me, I'll let the pagans trample them down. But I will make them my chosen nation to be a light to the Gentiles. By the way, where Israel has failed, Messiah has succeeded. As the true Jew, the ultimate Israelite, he is the light to the Gentiles. Look at the promise that God gave to Israel, Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so this promise of land to Israel and that shall be in the God's chosen nation includes with it that God will bless Israel, not so that Israel is blessed, but God will bless Israel in such a way that Israel will be a blessing to all nations. You see, God chose Israel not so that just Israel would be saved. God chose Israel so that salvation could go to all mankind. And that blessing includes not only salvation through Jesus that is offered to all mankind. When the Jews rejected the gospel went to the Gentiles. Okay? Not only salvation through Jesus, but it's also the millennial blessings when Jesus will reign on earth and all nations on earth will prosper under the rule of the Lord Jesus when he shepherds the nations with an iron rod. But what we learn about the suffering Savior is that he will be a descendant of Abraham. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? You haven't narrowed it down that much. A descendant of Abraham, there's been millions of descendants of Abraham. There's millions of descendants of Abraham alive today, and some of them, you know, are even Muslims. Through Abraham's son Ishmael, rather than through Isaac, the son of the promise. But we're told that there'll be a descendant of Abraham. We don't have time to look at these passages, but we also find in Genesis 49:10. See, we're finding Messiah's family line. This suffering Savior who's going to be born of a woman, crush the head of the serpent, he'll be a descendant of Abraham, but he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. 12 tribes of Israel, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. By the way, in the handouts that I give you just some of the New Testament verses which show that this is how this was fulfilled by Jesus. Then he'll be a descendant of Jesse. Now you're really narrowing it down. Because Judah's got this big, you know, you've got thousands upon thousands of descendants of the tribe of Judah. Yet, it's going to come from the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And then it's going to come through Jesse's son, the shepherd boy. He's going to be a descendant of David. You know, in Jeremiah 22, probably the most, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, God says that the royal line has been cursed. Jeconiah, in the line of kings through the tribe of Judah, Jeconiah is going to be cursed. None of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of Israel. And the Jews must have read that and then freaked out and said, well, then Messiah can't come. And because from David to Solomon, right on down through Jeconiah, that line's been cursed. Nowhere does the Bible, by the way, say that Messiah will be a son of Solomon. It says he's going to be from the line of Jesse and the line of David. Jeconiah's line was cursed. The Babylonians conquered them, and God said, as part of that curse, none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne. So you got a problem. It's like, how is Messiah going to come? But then it goes right into Jeremiah 23. In fact, let's take a look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, right after saying, Jeconiah, he's called Coniah, okay? Jeconiah's line is going to be cursed. None of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David and rule anymore in Judah. Sounds like, well, then Messiah can't come. But then verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23, the very next chapter, says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, which is Yahweh Tsidkenu. Some would say Jehovah Tsidkenu. Okay? The Lord our righteousness. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jehovah is God, but he is the lesser God. He's not Jehovah. Well, in this verse right here, as in many other verses, if they would just understand the Old Testament, they would see that Jesus is called Jehovah or Yahweh numerous times in the Old Testament. Only Yahweh is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And he is our righteousness. But we're told there that there's going to be a branch of David, so a line from David, but somehow not in Jeconiah's line where Messiah will come. That's why when you read Matthew's Gospel, which you get Joseph's perspective, you get the royal line. Jesus had the royal right to reign because he was adopted into Joseph's family. And Joseph could trace his lineage to David through Solomon, but also through Jeconiah. So Joseph had the right to reign, but couldn't reign. He was under Jeconiah's curse. Jesus had the right to reign, but he was not in Jeconiah's bloodline. He wasn't under the curse. However, you still got to be to fulfill the prophecies, a son of David. And then you go to Luke chapter 3, and you find out that Jesus' biological line through Mary goes through David's son, not Solomon, but Nathan. Okay? And so the prediction that he's going to be a descendant of Jesse and a descendant of David. Okay? So Jesus had the royal right through adoption, but the biological right, because he was a son of David, through Mary and through David's son Nathan, not Solomon. It must have baffled Jewish scholars to try to figure out how that could be, because there's the Jeremiah 22 clause. So he's going to be a descendant of David. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And that says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so God predicts that when Messiah comes, he will be born of a virgin. You know, it's interesting. Even many liberal New Testament critics who don't even believe the Bible is God's word have a hard time saying that the virgin birth of Christ was a later legend, because it's recorded very early in the history of the church by Matthew and by Luke. And it's not the kind of legend you would invent. Because if you're going to go around saying that your guy, the guy you think that is the Messiah, that his biological father, that his father is not his biological father, immediately people are going to be screaming out scandal, and he was born illegitimately. And in fact, that's exactly what the Jewish Talmud says. It tries to claim that he was born illegitimate. This is not something that you make up. And so they say this was an ancient tradition that goes back early in the life of Jesus. Well, the reason why it goes back early in the life of Jesus is the true story. Jesus was born of a virgin. But we're also told in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the Old Testament prophetic book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And Micah 5, 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," little, just a little town, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So, basically, the ultimate ruler of Israel, who happens to be everlasting, so happens to be God, is going to come out of Bethlehem. You know, it amazes me how God used Quirinius, a pagan governor. The guy comes up with it, "We've got to take a census, and all you Jews got to go back to the land of your forefathers." And so Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But God said, you know, I'm sure Joseph and Mary thought, "Man, this is going to bankrupt us. This is going to be a long trip. Is the baby even going to survive the long trip? This is going to be horrible." We got a God that knows how to turn the bad news of the world into His good news. We got a God who knows how to bring good out of evil. Okay? I think we Christians need more courage in our God. We're constantly backing down from this and backing down from that. Our God still sits enthroned. And a pagan governor can make a ruling that really slams you. God's going to bring good out of it for those who love Him. Okay? And and so he would be born in Bethlehem. His birth would be announced by a star, Numbers 24:7. Even his forerunner. So you got his family line is predicted, his birth, and the approximate time when he would come, that there'd be a forerunner, Isaiah 40, verse 3, of the Messiah in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," and that will turn out to be John the Baptist. Okay? But also, we covered this. We don't have time to look into it today, but Daniel 9:24-27, when we went over our 10 sermons on the book of Daniel, it gives us the specific time when Messiah would come. It predicts that Messiah would be executed before the temple would be destroyed. Now, the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD. And we know from the scriptures and from history that Jesus was crucified when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. So Jesus was crucified during the reign of Pilate, which was between 26 and 36 AD, which is before 70 AD. I mean, we even know when Jesus is on the cross, the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom, so the temple was still standing. So it fulfills the prophecy. Messiah would be cut off and executed before the temple is destroyed. Okay? Now you take Daniel 9:24-27, you get into the specific details of it, and J. Alvin McLean did some research where he thinks it shows the 70 weeks prophecy, that after the first 69 weeks of 7 years, after the first 483 years, it takes you to the exact day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Okay? So it not only gave the specific time, the generation when he would come, but it also gave the exact day when Messiah the Prince would reveal himself and announce himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. You know, it's amazing how the Jews could reject their Messiah when he came, and he made these prophecies, these predictions, so specific. So in the end, it wasn't the Word of God that was too vague. In the end, the problem was that the people of God like to look at things from their own perspective, and their desires overwhelm their intellects, so that they heard what they wanted to hear, they read what they wanted to read. And so anytime it says Messiah is going to be shamed and die, they said, no, that's not patriotic enough. I hear a lot of Christians today that make such a big deal about patriotism, you'd think their Christianity, one of the essential beliefs of the Christian faith is that God will always bless America, and America will, you know, my country, right or wrong. Let me tell you, that sounds like the Christianity of Nazi Germany as Adolf Hitler took power, where in every church you had the Nazi swastika alongside the cross, until eventually the Nazis said, get rid of the cross. And you know what most of the church said? No problem. And so I love this country, believe me. I don't love the government, what's going on now. But I love this country and I love freedom. But, you know, what did the reformers say, Frank? They said, no king but Jesus. Okay? So yeah, we're going to respect the governing authorities and submit to them when they don't try to get, you know, to become God and get us to worship them and things of that sort. They don't command us to compromise our faith. But when everything's said and done, we're not citizens of the planet Earth. When everything is said and done, we're citizens of heaven. And when everything is said and done, in the ultimate sense of the word, we have no king but Jesus. The Jews missed these prophecies because their desires overwhelmed what they were reading in the scriptures. So if it says Messiah, the ultimate Jew, will suffer, they said, oh, we don't like that. That's not patriotic enough. And so they focused on the passages of the second coming of Christ. And so they were expecting a conquering military Messiah. We've got to be careful, church. Today, right now, the church, we are being influenced by the world and politics and culture, just like the ancient Jews were. So now we got one of the leading preachers alive today ends up writing a book, Love Wins, claiming that nobody's going to be tormented in hell forever. Okay? The guy's name is Rob Bell. Why? Because that's a politically correct Jesus. The church is getting politically correct, so we created Jesus in our image. Okay? And political correctness can cut both ways. In the time of Christ, political correctness meant we got to serve a conquering Messiah. Today, the temptation is on the other side. We got to serve a mellow Messiah who would never hurt anybody's feelings. So we're looking for a postmodern, tolerant Jesus. My understanding of the scriptures, if you're looking for a mushy, tolerant Jesus at his return, you're looking for the wrong Jesus. Okay? You're going to be caught off guard as much as many of the Jews were when Jesus came the first time. It was prophesied in Isaiah 35:4-6, that Messiah's ministry would be characterized by miracles. Look at Matthew 11. I know it's a New Testament passage, but John the Baptist, John the Baptist's own ministry was predicted in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist loved, he referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and Jesus is called the Lamb, led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. I think John the Baptist's favorite book of the Bible was the book of Isaiah. He knew that book inside out. Guess what? John the Baptist was human. Since he was human, he doubts. How many times, you know, let's face it, I defend the Christian faith, and there's times when I have doubt. Like I said, when I have doubts, I turn to Isaiah 53, and those doubts just disappear. Okay? But John the Baptist is thinking, you know, he's still influenced a little bit by his culture. He's thinking, hey, they're going to kill me. They want to kill Jesus, too. John the Baptist is in prison. They're going to kill me. They want to kill Jesus. And Jesus hasn't conquered yet. He's not even making military plans. I told everybody, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I told everybody, follow him. I said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Maybe he's not the one. And so look what he did in Matthew 11, 1-6. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? See, what he's saying is, you know, you don't even have a military strategy. You're not storing up arms. You're not looking like the Messiah that I'm expecting to see. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? Jesus answered and said to John's disciples. You know, basically what he told them was, John, you love the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah and see what it says, and then you tell me if I'm the one or not. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and which you hear and see. In other words, go tell them the miracles that you're seeing me perform. And then he quotes from Isaiah, from this passage, the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. See, for patriotic Jews, it was offensive. Paul even uses the word, we get our word scandal from. See, it was a scandal for the most horrible death you could possibly die is crucifixion. That's why we get our word excruciating, for excruciating pain from it. Yet the most shameful death you could possibly die is to be nailed to a cross naked on a hill in a public place where lots of people will go by and see you dying in a naked, shameful way. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Okay? And this is before he rose from dead. Even after he rose from dead, you know what? I bet everybody in this room, myself included, because we're so carnal, I bet there's been times we've been offended by Jesus. That we were hanging out with our friends and we had the opportunity either to be cool and join in with them or to be pleasing to Jesus, and we chose to act like a non-believer just to be accepted by our friends because we were offended by Jesus. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to save and to transform lives. But Jesus said, look, John, there's not going to be a greater act following me. The deaf hear, the blind see, I raise the dead, I'm it. Don't be waiting for another one. I'm the one. The scary thing is, I think when you study the scriptures closely, the guy who comes in second place, you look at the spectacular miracles performed by Jesus, the guy who comes in second place is the deceiver, the Antichrist. If you're not totally sold out for Jesus and convinced Jesus is the one, and you're still waiting for another, what are you going to do when the Antichrist starts performing signs and wonders? Whatever the case, Jesus' miracles. It's also predicted in Psalm 78 that he would teach in parables, that he would teach by telling stories. So you have his family line predicted, his birth predicted, the time he would come, his ministry of miracles and teaching in parables, and then his rejection. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, and I think we're going to close with this today, and then we'll just pick it up there next week. Isaiah 53. See, we're going through, once we get back to our regular sermons. We're going to pick it up at Hosea. And we're going through all the books of the Bible, a Bible survey. God commands preachers to preach the whole counsel of God. Okay? So that's what we're trying to do. We're giving a survey of the entire Bible. It's probably going to take us, you know, 5 to 10 years to get all the way through. We've already been on it for several years. But what you see when you truly understand the Scriptures, the Bible, the theme of the Bible can be summed up in one word. And that's Jesus. Okay? The Old Testament is pointing forward to the day that Jesus is going to come and provide salvation for mankind. Even the history of the Jewish people, so that we would recognize the Messiah when he would come. And then in the Gospels, Jesus has come, this is what he's like. The book of Acts, the history of the early church, his followers, as the gospel spread. And then the epistles, letters to church, the churches and to believers in that first generation. But it's all about Jesus. So basically, the whole theme of the Bible is Jesus. And you can sum it up as one event, Calvary. The blood that was shed with millions upon millions of animals was to remind the Jews that there could be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That Messiah must come and shed his blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that's Jesus is the theme. That Jesus tells us in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, that Moses wrote about me. He told the Jews, you know, I'm glad that you're diligent in studying the Scriptures, but you study the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but the Scriptures speak of me, and it's in me that you have life. So the Scriptures, the Word of God, points us to Jesus, but you got to trust in Jesus to be saved. You miss Jesus, you miss the whole point of the book, of the 66 books. I should say. But look at Isaiah 53. Okay? In fact, the chapter breaks are something that man did hundreds of years later. And so Isaiah 52 runs right into Isaiah 53. So start with Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Okay? And that says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." He shall be exalted, some translations say, he shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. Isaiah and the Apostle John and Jesus like using terms that can mean two different things, and sometimes both are implied. So Jesus, when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." And then John says, in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus was talking about how he was going to die. So Jesus said, "If I be crucified, be lifted up and crucified." And I think that's what's being talked about here. He says, look, my servant's going to be exalted and he's going to be lifted up very high. And then he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, Israel, so his visage or his image was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So he says, look, the Savior's going to come and he's going to be lifted up. And then when people look at him, they're going to be disgusted when they see how marred his image is going to be. It's talking about Jesus on the cross. Further confirmation, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." So the word "sprinkle" there is the official word that the Jews used for the Jewish high priest after offering a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. He would take the blood and then he'd go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it. Sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Okay? "Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." And then Isaiah says this, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What he's basically saying is, the Jewish people, he's basically saying, I'm preaching to the Jews, when Messiah comes, they're not even going to believe my report. Messiah is going to be rejected by his own people. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I've heard a lot of lousy sermons where preachers preach these sermons about an ugly Jesus. This passage is not saying Jesus is ugly. Okay? In Isaiah 52, people turn their heads from him because he looks disgusting when he's on the cross and battered and beaten. Here, nobody gets surprised when they see him because he's not wearing a golden crown. He's not wearing majestic robes like a king. When Jesus of Nazareth walked down the block, people turned and said, yeah. So they said, wow, that's Jesus. And they said, what do you mean? Look, he's not some royal king or something. He's just a carpenter. I mean, he's just a regular guy. That's all it's saying there. I mean, you would expect, if God's going to become a man, you'd expect what we're going to see in the second coming. Riding a white stallion with all his angels and power and glory. Here, he looked just like a regular guy. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. God became a man, and when everything was said and done, yeah, he had big crowds on different occasions, but when everything was said and done, he was an outcast. You know, I don't know if you've been there. I've been there some points in my life where I felt like, you know, nobody loved me. I felt like I was the outcast. I was the man out. Nobody wanted to hang out with me. If you're feeling that, you know, and then that people can be so cruel, you know. It amazed me, you know, when you teach on the high school level, you'll see like a group of like four or five kids that are best friends on Monday, and Tuesday one of them sitting on the opposite end of the classroom, and then you realize they booted somebody out of their little clique, and sometimes they never get back in before graduation. We serve a God who knows what it's like to be rejected. We serve a God who knows what it's like to be alone. I don't think even if there was a crowd there, you know how you can feel alone in the crowd? I don't think you can feel any more alone in the crowd when that crowd is there to see your execution. His mother Mary could be there and weep for him. She wasn't on the cross with him. He was doing that alone. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be alone. That's why I preached last week's message, No Room for Jesus. Jesus came the first time. Both the Jews and the world, we had no room for him. And I don't think this world right now has room for Jesus. And like I said before, this time he's going to make room. Verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Jews could look at him and think, this guy's got to be forsaken by God. Obviously, God has forsaken him. Even Jesus felt like he was forsaken by God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1 from the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus remained totally silent, didn't say a word whenever he was asked by Pilate or by Herod or by the Jewish high priest to make a defense of himself. So he was silent before his accusers. The only times he opened his mouth, okay, was to explain to them about his father's kingdom or that he was the Messiah to the high priest. He didn't open his mouth in defense at all. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of living. He had no physical descendants. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So he died not for himself, he died for us. He took the sins of Israel and the sins of the world upon himself. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So somehow he's going to be associated with the wicked, but also with the rich at his death. And it said, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was without sin. He was with the wicked. He was crucified with two thieves who deserved to be executed, two insurrectionists. By the way, those guys were probably the Barabbas-type guys. Insurrectionists meant they were Jews who were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. That was the kind of Messiah the people were expecting. Not the meek, humble Messiah that the Lord Jesus was. And so he was with the wicked, but he was also with the rich in that he was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That goes back to the heel being bruised. That same word, bruise, going back to Genesis chapter 3. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I love when they brought the Dead Sea Scrolls to Seattle. Robert got us all tickets, and we went over there. And they said it was Isaiah 54 that was on the wall and translated, but it was really Isaiah 53. They probably didn't want to offend anybody. And so I showed my grandson Nathan. I said, now look, it says here that Messiah, it's a prediction in the Jewish scriptures and in Isaiah, that Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be executed. He's going to be cut off. He's going to die. But then it says that God is going to prolong his days. Now, how can God prolong Messiah's days if Messiah dies? And my grandson was something like 8 years old, and he said, because he raised him from the dead. And I said, right. And then that crowd, that group of people, about six or seven people, and I don't know if they were Jews or Christians or neither, they moved on. So then the next group came. So I thought, oh, I gotta take advantage of it. So I read it to my grandson. I said, now how is Messiah, it's a prediction of Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Isaiah, a prediction that Messiah is going to come, and it says he's going to be cut off and executed, he's going to die, but then God prolongs his days. How is God going to prolong his days? And my grandson looked at me like I was a nut, like, dude, you forgot what you said, you know, 2 minutes ago. And he said, he's going to raise him from the dead, you know. And so it was good. We got two separate groups there. But Isaiah 53 predicts the rejection of Messiah, the death of Messiah, but when you look at it closely, it also predicts the resurrection of Messiah. And then Bill brought this, the Lee Strobel DVD, and this one guy, I think he was a Messianic Jew, a Jewish guy that accepted Jesus as his Messiah and Savior, and he said that he has a businessman who's a friend, and he brought to work, what he did was, he typed out Isaiah chapter 53, but he removed all the verse, the chapter and the verses, so you didn't know what it was. And so he gave a copy to each of his co-workers and asked, who is this about? And they all, they unanimously said, oh, that's easy, this is about Jesus. Pat Robertson, the 700 Club, did the same thing, put this real obnoxious guy on the street interviewing people, and he would read from Isaiah 53. And then he'd say, now who's that talking about? They'd say, well, that's easy. He's talking about Jesus. And then he'd say, well, do you realize I just quoted from one of your Jewish prophets, Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Jesus walked the earth? And then they'd get mad and say, well, then it's not Jesus, and they'd storm off. This passage is obviously about Jesus. Even if you're a liberal critic who doesn't believe Isaiah was really written 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, guess what? We have copies of it in Hebrew that go back to 150 years before Jesus walked the earth. I'm sorry, liberal critics, there's no way to escape the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Isaiah 53. So when I'm hurting and I'm doubting, and the world is beating me up, and I'm questioning, Jesus, are you really who you claim to be? And I'm kind of feeling like John the Baptist, are you the one, or should we wait for another? I read Isaiah 53, and things seem to feel a lot better afterward, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Let's finish reading this chapter, and then we'll pick it up next week. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. But by the way, even though he died, his generation was cut off, he's going to prosper. He's going to see his seed, which basically means the spiritual children of Jesus, all those who worship him. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we're going to see that it was predicted that he would be rejected by the Jews. That was predicted. Yet Isaiah also, in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, said there's going to be a wide Gentile following. So somehow the Jewish Messiah is going to be rejected by his people, the Jews, but many non-Jews will embrace him. And he'll receive a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. And he truly will be a light to the Gentiles. Is Jesus the consolation of Israel? The encouragement, the comfort, the hope of Israel? The only hope that Israel or this world has ever had? Yes. I'm going to tell you right now that we could just put together a few passages, a few of these passages, and prove that Jesus and Jesus alone fulfilled these prophecies. Okay? Number one, Daniel 9:24-27. Without even getting specific, whoever Messiah is, and by the way, hundreds of people have claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. The book of Acts mentions two, a guy named Judas and a guy named Thutis. Okay? And they led a small uprising, the Romans crushed them, and dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Even Jesus, because if you're dead Messiah, you can't rescue Israel. Jesus' Messiah movement died, and when Jesus died, his Messiah movement died. 50 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, it came back to life. There's never been an explanation as to how Jesus' dead Messiah movement could get resurrected unless Jesus, the dead Messiah, himself was resurrected. Okay? And that's all Gamaliel was saying. He said, look, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Thutis claimed to be the Messiah, he's dead, his Messiah movement is dead. Judas claimed to be the Messiah, he's dead, his Messiah movement is dead. Just give it some time. If this Messiah movement continues, then it's got to be from God. And then he probably did rise from the dead. I think that's what Gamaliel is implying. The unfortunate thing, it's a really good test for us, it's a bad test for him. Because it enables him to die without Jesus. But whatever the case, Messiah, whoever he is, has to arrive on the scene before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD and be executed. Lots of guys claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed before 70 AD. He has to be rejected by the Jews, but then receive a wide Gentile following. What man claimed to be the Jewish Messiah was executed before 70 AD, was rejected by his people, the Jews, yet he received a wide Gentile following? There's only one. There's only one man that meets those qualifications, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. We hardly even know the names of these guys who claim to be, these pretenders who claim to be the Jewish Messiah. See, when you're looking for evidence that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the consolation of Israel, you want to see evidence that Jesus is the consolation of Israel, look to the left and look to the right. Okay? Now, there's quite possibly a few people here who are Jewish. Okay? But more than likely, the person to your left and the person to your right is Gentile. 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, why in the world would non-Jews gather in the name of some guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and have these assemblies, these called out assemblies, these churches in his honor to worship him throughout the world? There is only one man who qualifies to be the consolation of Israel, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, when things get rough, I doubt a little. You might doubt. We're in good company. John the Baptist doubted. But all he had to do was go back to the book and see that the evidence is there, and the evidence is all around us. We are evidence that Jesus is the consolation of Israel and the Jewish Messiah. Now, what I'm going to do next week when I continue this message, I'm going to point out that just as the Jews were caught off guard when Jesus came the first time, the American church and the world is in jeopardy of being caught off when he returns the second time, when he comes back. And that's why we've got to be students of the Word. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you. Not only that Jesus is the consolation of Israel, but also that he is the Savior of mankind. That he died for our sins and freely offers the gift of salvation to all mankind. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is not just that he's the consolation of Israel, but that you've given us evidence proving that he and he alone is qualified to be the consolation of Israel. So, Lord, as we have passed on from Christmas and are now moving into a new year, I pray that our hope would be in Jesus. I pray that he would be the one who consoles us, that he would be the one who comforts and encourages us, that he and he alone would be our hope, as he alone is the hope of Israel and the hope of the world. And so I pray, Lord, that as Israel was caught off guard, may we not be caught off guard when your Son, the consolation of Israel, returns in power and in glory to reign upon the earth. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in your Son Jesus for salvation, that they would recognize that despite what the skeptics say, the evidence points to the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is God, the Son become a man, and that he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And there is no other way that we can be saved except by believing in Jesus, trusting in him alone for salvation. And so it's my prayer that each and every person here would trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation and recognize there is salvation in no one else, only in Jesus, the consolation of Israel, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.